Father, we implore you now, if we could grab hold of the horns of the altar, so to speak, we would. We are needy. You are powerful. We are weak. You are strong. And so we pray for your strength to be known in each of us today. We're your church. We are the bride of Christ, a part of that universal bride, this local church. And we need you at work in our midst. We need shepherding. We need guidance. We need chastising. We need comfort and encouragement. We need holiness. Would you please be at work now through your word? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. If you're wondering what this has to do with 1 Peter chapter 3, it doesn't have anything to do with 1 Peter 3. I just felt compelled to do something different this morning. And we'll come back to 1 Peter chapter 3 next week. I'm going to read these 23 verses here, and I just want you to listen to this account of Jehoshaphat and Judah, what is going on in this time. Try to picture yourself there, and we'll try our best to make some applications and move on from this passage. But let's take a look at this, beginning at verse 1. After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and with them some of the Munites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon-Tamar, that is, En-Gedi." And then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friends? They have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.' And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid, and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. And then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed. And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another, just like our God. What I want you to see are just a few things from this passage. Jehoshaphat was afraid because there was a multinational force arrayed against him. He had every reason to believe the source. He knew it was real. Nations had come against them, and evidently it was not just a multinational force. It was a multitude. When you see the word multitude, it usually means a whole lot, so many that you can't even count them. And so it's an overwhelming force. That's the idea of using the word multitude in this kind of setting. And I think Jehoshaphat had a proper fear at the beginning for the well-being of his nation. He's a king, and he cares about his nation. He's concerned. He is a good king, has his issues. Not a perfect king by any stretch of the imagination, but he is a good king. He cares for his nation. He does serve the Lord. And I'm not a king, I'm not a prophet, I'm not the son of a prophet, I'm none of those things, but I just want to say something to you today from the scriptures. I fear for the well-being of our church. Not because of a physical threat that's out there coming against us. I fear because there is a world and an enemy that is strong and fighting against us. Fighting in overt ways and subtle ways, coming in against us, and crafty enemy is seeking to make inroads, encroachments each and every day into our homes, into our church, into our individual lives. So I have a legitimate fear for this local church, of these forces that are coming against us. We can't go out with a physical sword. We can't go out with guns to fight this encroachment upon us. But I do fear the world's influence. I fear for our children and our children's children. I fear the enemy of complacency. I fear the reality of assimilation. It's so easy into this culture. I fear the spiritual issues, the serious ones that you're dealing with in your homes. And every single one of you is dealing with serious spiritual issues. I guarantee you. If you don't think they're serious, then where must you fall? I have a fear over those things. I also have a fear of pride that blinds us to our sin and keeps us from seeking help from one another. From saying, pray for me, help me, what are you doing? I need help. I fear for a lack of serious concern for the spiritual well-being of one another. I fear a weakness in the equipping of the saints, which might lead to being tossed to and fro. I fear a kind of blindness to the severity of the battle. I'm not sure that we understand how serious this battle is each and every moment. I fear blindness to the vision and the priority that we have, the purpose that we have as a church that God has set apart for His glory, to display Himself to this world. I fear that I am too weak for this task, that I cannot fill it, and that the power that's set up against us is far too great for me to stand up against. That's for sure. Jehoshaphat, in verse 3, set his face to seek the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Do you understand what he is doing there? He feared, and so he fled to the right place. He fled to the only one who can give refuge. That's what he did. And so today, as a frightened man, acutely aware of his own powerlessness, I share with you only this. It's just a pastor's plea for prayer. That's it. A pastor's plea for prayer. There's a force that's far greater than any of us can imagine that's seeking to encroach, as I mentioned. And so Jehoshaphat called the people to a fast. He called them to seek the Lord. And that's really what I'm doing today. I'm calling upon this body of believers, Grace and Truth Community Church, to seek the Lord. I don't know what you understand about fasting, but here's what I know about fasting. Fasting is almost always associated with prayer. It's, in the Old Testament, usually associated with repentance and prayer. It's recognizing our sin. It's seeking refuge in our God. It's realizing the severity of the situation and knowing that we need to reorient our priorities. We don't need the comfort of a good meal in the middle of the day. We don't need the comfort of a good meal even all day and sometimes longer. We need God, who is our bread. We need Christ. And so I'm pleading for you to see the depth of our need, the intensity of the battle, and the danger that's all around us. I'm just asking you to do what we see in this text. I quote, seek help from the Lord. That's what I'm pleading with you to do, to seek help from the Lord. That's not what I intended to share today. It's what I feel compelled to share today. And so I just only really have one major idea with two sub-points, and it's this. It's pray for godly leaders. Is that too much to ask for today? To pray for godly leaders here at Grace and Truth Community Church. And that includes existing leaders or leader, that's me. And that means future leaders, elders. I need you to pray. The church needs you to pray. This is not a small matter. And I'm concerned, and one of the reasons I'm concerned and frightened is that I don't know that everybody understands how serious this is. So I ask you to pray for your elder first, to pray for me. I know many of you are already praying, and really, I thank you so much for that, and I know it. I've felt it on many, many, many occasions. I'm just praying for it. More intensity, more relentlessness. Our enemy is so relentless, he never gives up. He just continues on. Even though he knows he's defeated, he keeps praying for his minions to do his work, not to God. The Old Testament history of God's people is filled with great men with great needs, and I'm humbled by just the survey of them. I did a little portion of this on Wednesday night, and this is not much of what I did on Wednesday night, but a little bit. But one of the things we talked about was we can look, and we can just pick a name in the Old Testament of a leader, and you can see frail, needy, the most godly of all of them. We can go, we can start with Adam, and we can see, created perfect, fallen, in need of God. We can move on to Abraham. We can see this man, and we think, what a great man, but when we read into the narrative, we realize his greatness comes from God, not himself. He was a weak man, in need of much grace. We can move on, we can look at Moses, and we know what happens to him. He doesn't even get to enter the promised land. And yet he's a godly man we are to esteem because he humbled himself before his God. And we can move on and we can look at David. And we all know the story of David, and we remember his weakness. We can think of his frailty and fleeing Saul, hiding in caves, pretending to be insane, whatever he could do. And then we find him falling with Bathsheba and humbly seeking God, seeking his forgiveness. He's a needy man, this man after God's own heart. I think of the man of God, which I preached on here, who was a man of God, bold man, who is doing the will of God, who's going and speaking and standing against a king. And what happens? He falls. He didn't rely on the sufficiency of God's word. He was frail too. And yet he was a man of God. And forever in the annals of Scripture, he will be remembered that way. Wow. What about others? We could think of Job, the most righteous man on the earth. And if you read through the book of Job, what you will find is a man who is still frail, who wanted to stay in court, and had to be humbled by God. The most righteous man on the earth. We could go on. You think Josiah is this great figure, and he is. But what happened at the end of his life? Think about what happened to him. He died. He didn't just die for any reason. He died probably going out ahead of the Lord rather than in submission to him in that battle against Egypt. We can go on and on. The Old Testaments tell us the story of God's grace through weak men. And then we go to the Psalms. And aren't you so glad for the Psalms? Because what do they tell us? They once again tell us a story, this emotional expression of weak people who are seeking after their God, whether it's the sons of Korah or David or whoever it might be. We see these weak men and we hear words like this: as a deer pants, my tears have been my food day and night. Why are you cast down, O my soul? That's just in Psalm 42. Those who are weak and in need of the Lord. We see another expression in Psalm 31 where their bones are wasting away for being silent about their sin. We see this wave of emotion back and forth, not seeing the presence of God. We see weak people, weak men crying out for God, in need of him. And then we come to the New Testament. The New Testament history of God's people reveals needs just as much. And once again, all we need to do is think just a little bit about some of the accounts, the narratives in Scripture, and some of the teachings of Scripture. We have Joseph and Mary. Did you ever think about Joseph? Sometimes we just hold him up on this pedestal. Did you forget that God had to send an angel to speak to him? To reveal to him what to do, the right thing to do? Did you remember that God actually directed him to go to Egypt? Did you forget that he was directed to actually come back at the right time? He was a needy man. A man of God, but a needy man. John the Baptist. He just had to be reaffirmed that Christ really was the Messiah after he himself recognized him as the Messiah. We have James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who wanted what? Oh, they wanted this great position, and they had to be humbled to recognize that they shouldn't be seeking after a great position. They should be serving one another and serving the living God first and foremost. We have the Apostle Peter. Well, we know he denied Christ 3 times. We also know that he was brought up short by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 14. This apostle who actually reached the Gentiles and then went back to Jerusalem and told them about this true conversion that happened among Gentiles, he forgot, evidently, or he was moved by the group. And Paul had to bring him up short in Galatians chapter 2. Listen to this in verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and he separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. That's what was happening. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? Peter was a needy man, strong, great, man of God, needy. Needy of God, weak. And then there's Paul, the Apostle Paul, who astonishes us with his boldness. I mean, he's the one who writes things like Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Wow. Wow. And he lived it out. He lived boldly and strongly as a believer. We hear about his sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now just read again some of these things. And again, it's astonishing. He's a trophy of God's grace in so many ways. Listen to 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one, flogging. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was... When they stoned someone, they intended to kill them, by the way, just so you remember that. It wasn't just a nice little punishment. It was intended to kill. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, I'm not indignant. That's the Apostle Paul, suffering for the gospel. Yet, Paul humbly prayed. And he also asked for prayer. I want to read to you a few of the passages that he pleaded for prayer. Romans chapter 15. Verse 30 and 31. I'll read through 32. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. And the God of peace be with you all. Amen. He pled for prayer, for safe travel, and for the effectiveness of his ministry as he went to Jerusalem. And then Ephesians chapter 6. We know this passage well, but I want to just go there again because we often forget this part of the passage. We look at all the armor of God. We emphasize it. We should. And the greatest focus of this is the Word of God, the gospel, faith that enlivens it. Then you come down to verse 17. It says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And look at verse 18. How are you doing this? What manner are you doing this? How is all of this enlivened? How is it all applied? Praying at all times, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So he's calling them to prayer, because without prayer, if they're just reading the word and don't have any relationship with God, then it's for naught. Pray. But then he says in verse 19, and also for me. In other words, pray for me, that words may be given to me, and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And you think, wait a minute, he's already preaching and proclaiming the gospel boldly. Why is he asking for prayer now? And I think the only answer is that the reason why he's been preaching boldly, because he's been praying and asking for prayer the whole time, and depending upon God the entire time. He wants prayer that he would proclaim this mystery. He needs it, humbly pleads for it. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. After he exhorts them to continue in verse 2, steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, and he says at the same time, once again, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. You know, it's amazing to me when he prays for a door. All I can think of is Acts chapter 16. A door is opened right into a jail cell after he's beaten. Isn't that amazing? God opens a door into a jail cell, an answer probably to a consistent prayer that he's had. He's praying that a door would be open for the word to be declared, and that I may make it clear. That's what I ask for every single Sunday from you, is that I would make the word clear. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 25. Just simply, brothers, pray for us. Just pray for us. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. We want the word to speed ahead. We want it to go forth. Would you please pray for that for us? That's what Paul is pleading here. And so I look to Paul and I see someone who says, follow me as I follow Christ. And so I want to follow Paul as he follows Christ. And I just ask for you to pray for me, for all these same things. Pray that I would speak as God's representative, because I just want to remind you of some of the things that I think about when I bring to you the Word of God, when I think about the ministry that I have. I remember James 3:1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And it goes on to say, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. I'm not a perfect man. I stumble in the things that I say. I need God's help. I need your prayers. And I'm reminded of 1 Peter chapter 4. I can never get this passage out of my mind, especially its translation in the NIV when I first memorized it. In 1 Peter chapter 4, this is the ESV. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks, that's the gift, as one who speaks oracles of God. And it goes on to whoever serves, I serve with the strength that God supplies. The NIV says, whoever speaks as though speaking the very words of God. That's the way I'm called to exercise my gift. How can I do that? How can I do that but by the strength and the grace and the empowerment of God? Prayer that I would speak boldly, just as we heard the Apostle Paul praying. Prayer that I would be a shepherd who is an example to the flock. 1 Peter chapter 5 says, "So I exhort the elders," verse 1, "as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." And that means that I need your prayers for me to be an exemplary elder, an exemplary servant of God that would be in line with the qualifications that we see here. And you can read through, and we've asked you to read through 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. You could read through Titus, verses 5 through 9. You can see the qualifications that God lays out for us that we all have, virtually every single one except aptitude to teach, all of us, but your elders are to be exemplary in those categories. I need your prayer. Because I am someone, a man who struggles as you do, and I'm uniquely called in this office of elder, of shepherd. And so I ask you to please believe in God's power. Please believe that you need more than a weak man to speak and to lead you. You need to hear from God through a weak man. And so you need to be praying for that. You need to be asking for the Lord to help you. And know that the battle is serious, that you need to come together on your hands and knees for the glory of God, for the good of His church. You need to pray. I read this to prayer meeting on Wednesday night. It's the account of five young college students who are spending Sunday in London. And they went to hear the famed C.H. Spurgeon preach. By the way, I love the illustration that I heard from Anna Moore, the ladies, about a descendant of Spurgeon. Amazing. You'll have to ask the ladies who went to that to let you know about that. But this was at the time that Spurgeon was preaching. While waiting for the doors to open, the students were greeted by a man who asked, "Gentlemen, let me show you around. Would you like to see the heating plant of this church?" They were not particularly interested, for it was a hot day in July. But they didn't want to offend the stranger, and so they consented. The young men were taken down a stairway. A door was quietly opened, and their guide whispered, "This is our heating plant." Surprised, the students saw 700 people bowed in prayer, seeking a blessing on the service that was soon to begin in the auditorium above. Softly closing the door, the gentleman then introduced himself. It was none other than Charles Spurgeon, showing them the engine that drives everything in ministry. It's the prayer of God's people corporately coming together, knowing how serious this endeavor is. So pray for me. Selfishly, I ask that, but also recognizing our great need as a church for each and every one of you. And then pray for your future elders. Pray for your future elders. I ask you to pray for this. I know many of you have been praying for this. It's interesting when you look through scriptures, in a time of apostasy, the people cried out in the period of judges. And you know what God did? God provided them judges. He provided them leaders during that time. And we can have debates about who He provided and their merits and things like that. But many of them served the Lord so well and graciously. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over this king. And so the land had rest for 40 years, and then he died. And then they went into apostasy again, and you know the pattern, and they cried out again, and God provided for them judges. And so this is the Lord's provision. And so do we have to be ourselves in apostasy to cry out to the Lord for help and for need, for leadership in the church? I don't think so. I think we need to recognize how serious it is. Turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. In these days, he, that is Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And we say, why? What was he doing? Well, certainly he communed with God. It was not abnormal for him to do that, but this is interesting because he prays all night. And we're immediately, in a text like this, you have to wonder why, and I have to believe that the context tells us the answer, even though the context doesn't say this is the reason why he prayed. But what does he do next? It says in the very next verse, verse 13, and when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles, and then it lists all the apostles there. Jesus prayed before setting apart formally the 12 apostles. The perfect man prayed for God's guidance, for leaders that would extend beyond his life. This is a dramatic time to change. After Jesus' ascension, the disciples of Jesus prayed, and it's interesting, in Acts chapter 1, they selected another disciple. I don't know what you believe about that, but one thing I have to remind you of before you say they shouldn't have ever chosen another apostle is they were praying. They were seeking the Lord. They were looking for wisdom. They were looking for understanding. They were waiting for the Spirit. And they'd come together and they were praying collectively in Acts chapter 1. The apostles and then there were ladies combined with them. They were praying. Jesus' mother, they're praying. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. This is a very pivotal time in the birth and growth of the church. When we look at the book of Acts, we see the inbreaking of a new epoch, a new covenantal people, if you will. Now there's continuity with these people and those who come before who are people of faith. We see that described in the New Testament epistles more clearly, but just look. This is a very important time. It says in verse 1, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping, and I have to believe that the they here is not just the few, but actually the church, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And what a beautiful picture of a church, a growing church who's seeking direction, who's looking for the Lord to guide. They're worshiping, they're fasting. Remember, fasting is a specific time, typically when we're intensively seeking the will of the Lord, seeking perhaps the Lord's forgiveness, his grace, his mercy, whatever it is, they're seeking him in an intensive way as they're fasting and praying and worshiping, and he sets apart these men who are instrumental in seeing the gospel grow and churches planted throughout the known world. They prayed, and God gave them godly leaders to go, and he gave them a clear mission and purpose. They were on the precipice of a new dawn. Can you imagine their interest in God's direction at this monumental time in history? Brothers and sisters, we need God's leadership. We need God's leadership. And so here we are, and we look to the New Testament, and I won't go through all these passages. They're on those four sermons. You can listen to them. You can see that the pattern of the New Testament is a plurality of elders. And I'll remind you that the plurality of elders is never to trump qualifications, but if there are qualified men, we should be seeking a plurality of elders. That's the pattern of the New Testament. And so I confess my need of help, and I believe the church needs more men to lead us forward. We need the gifts and abilities that men can bring to the table to come together and to seek the good of God's church as numbers of shepherds. We need more accountability and wisdom. We may not be on the same precipice as the church at Antioch, but we have a great need for men to strengthen the church at GTCC. And I want to tell you one of the reasons. It's not just because we only have one, it's because of what faces us. And what I was trying to connect with Jehoshaphat, the tenor of the culture, the invasive nature of the opposition coming against us. But just beyond that, even thinking about our church, we are at a point in the life of our church, we have to start thinking about multiplying churches. We have to start thinking about the gospel in other places. We have to recognize that, Lord willing, it could just be a couple of years when this building is paid off and there's more opportunities we need to be prepared for those days. We need to be ready. We need to be thinking. And we need men who will help lead in that way. We don't know what's facing us, but we know that we want to make sure that we're seeking the Lord and following Him. We need godly men to do that. So I called for a special time of prayer for the process of selecting and recommending, considering, and confirming elders. And the date was Wednesday, March 29th. And I just want to tell you, this isn't to scold. It's just to inform you that there was no one there at that prayer meeting than the normal faithful saints who would be at a prayer meeting. And so there are a number of potential reasons for that. One could be I didn't make clear the need. But I didn't make it clear to you what we were doing on Wednesday night. I announced it. I told you what we're doing. You know where we're going. That's one possible. But I didn't do what I'm doing now, saying we need you. We need you praying. Not just for this, but for the ministry in general. We need you. Pray. These leaders, for the process, guidance, selecting. And maybe another reason could be just providential. There are things that just hindered you from being able to be there. You're out of the area, you were traveling, or sickness was in your household, or whatever it might be. Maybe we just don't understand the power needed or the esteem that God has for His bride, the church, this special creation that God has birthed, the church of Jesus Christ. I don't know what the reasons are. I'm just going to ask you to go to God and seek Him on that. I just know that we need prayer. I need prayer. And in your bulletin, you'll see things that we prayed for. I left the date on there. So you would know. We just had an open time of prayer, praising God for giving us a shepherd in Jesus Christ. And we prayed and pled for other things. But I need you to pray. So I'm pleading today for you to pray together. Pray for your current elder. Pray for your future elders, Lord willing. Pray for revival in all of our hearts, that the Holy Spirit would move strongly in and through us for His glory. And I was just reading as I was thinking about this, about different revivals that have occurred. And I was looking at one in the 1850s, just before the Civil War, and in New York, this prayer meeting that started with one faithful man. He decided, you know, no one's coming out. I'm just going to tell the business leaders. And he started telling them that we're praying noon to one, come out anytime. A revival spread through that prayer meeting. Thousands were praying and coming to Christ, not only in New York, but all throughout. People were sending their prayer requests in to them. Do you believe in our need for prayer? So let's do that. Pray. Seek the Lord. And I believe with all my heart that He will bear more and more fruit. And I hope you see the need for it even today. I would just ask just ask for a couple of men to lead us in prayer. Chuck, would you lead us in prayer? And Joe, you'll lead us in prayer. Would you please, men, lead us in prayer?
Let's stand together and
we're going to sing Near the Cross, and men, if you would prepare for the Lord's Supper right after.